Thank you so much. I don't know if you, like I, enjoy every Sunday the beaming, smiling face of our bassist, Bonnie Katz, up here, but man, I'm going to miss that, you know, and I'm still not convinced the Lord's will is Wyoming for the Katzes, but if in fact it is, our loss is Wyoming's gain. And Bonnie, praise band, thank you all so much. We love and appreciate you. We have a special treat today, and I am excited as I am going to introduce Dave Harrell here, and he's going to be talking about what in the world is happening, a view of our current events and times. Oh, look here. We have Sleepy Dave. We have some pictures. This is like kind of like what do you call them? The little dwarfs. Yeah, Sleepy, Sneezy, okay. Patty Cake Dave. I don't know who came up with the titles, but Dave, any comment on these pictures? Tom did, in fact, because he said it was, you know, we're not supposed to have paybacks in the body of Christ, are we? But happy, Dave. That one's better. And then this one, finally, if you don't pay attention today, you'll have unhappy day. So we appreciate our pastor and our tech team putting that together for us. I like that. Looks serious right there. Unhappy Dave. I can see it here as well. Dave is I've never seen the guy unhappy, except right there. And he is thrilled, I know, to bring the Word of God anytime he gets to preach. We're so excited to have this caliber of teaching here, as we always enjoy with Tom, and Dave is certainly in that camp. And Dave, if you don't mind, come on up and let me pray with you, and we look forward to hearing from the Word. Been praying for you already. The Spirit would fill you and speak through you. And Dave pastors in Pleasant View, Tennessee, is that correct?
Actually, it's Joelton.
Joelton, okay. Just north of Nashville, correct. All right. And get to see Dave every once in a while, and it's a pleasure. Glad to have you here. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. We love and appreciate our brother, Dave Harrell. Thank you, God, for his presence here today. Be with his wife, Nancy, and their family. Bless them back in Tennessee and his church body. And Father, we pray that you would speak your word through this man, and that your word would be clear, and we would have ears to hear what the Spirit would say to the church in surely these last days. Father, we know not how long you'll tarry before the Son returns, but we trust you. We look forward to your soon return. We thank you for the end of the story that is the grace and aroma of redemption and blessing for the children of God in Jesus Christ. And we praise you for that in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you, Dan. And indeed, it is a joy to be with you here this morning. It's always a privilege to come and speak to a church that understands that it is the pillar and support of the truth. And especially in a day and age where the trend seems to be to give people an experience rather than the truth. And so I'm honored to be here with you this morning. If you will take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 6, in a few minutes I will read you a passage of Scripture and make some comments on it. Tom suggested that I preach to you some from Revelation, because I've been in Revelation for some time now in my church. We're going through it verse by verse. And so it's going to be a bit of a task, but I'm going to drop you right into the middle of some of these great eschatological truths that I hope will be relevant to you today and give you some perspective regarding what in the world is going on. Before we look at the text, think with me for a moment. We are living in very troubled times. The average Christian person is going to admit that they are amazed at the moral and even economic freefall that we are witnessing in our country today. In less than one generation, we've gone from Andy of Mayberry to Desperate Housewives, from Little House on the Prairie to Sex in the City. We are now a nation that considers homosexuality an alternative lifestyle, for the most part. We are a nation that murders 4,000 infants every day. We are a nation that apologizes to people who want to behead us. We are a nation that has seen in the last 4 months Marxism come to rise in our government and replace capitalism, and there's no end in sight. The international scene is even more frightening. The growing threat of Islamic terrorism, weapons of mass destruction, we see the escalating crisis in the Middle East. We see basically a global economic crisis. In fact, in just the issue of Islam, as I saw you had a little bit earlier on the screen, we know that because of immigration and because of fertility, Islam is taking over the world. In 39 years, France will be an Islamic republic. And in less than one generation, all of Europe will be dominated by Muslims. In 40 years, they estimate that Russia will be predominantly Muslim. In fact, in the United States, in 1970, there were 100,000 Muslims in our country, and today there are 9 million. In 50 years, there will be 50 million Muslims in America. And dear friends, if the Lord tarries, your children and my grandchildren, who will be growing up in a world dominated by Islam, will eventually grow old in a Muslim country that is now the United States of America, if the Lord tarries. What in the world is going on? People are confused. People are afraid. And I want to give you the short answer, and then I'm going to elaborate on it for a few minutes. The short answer is God is preparing the nations of the world for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is not coming in humility this time. He is coming in glory. He's not coming as one to seek and to save the lost, but to judge the wicked and to fulfill His covenantal promises to His people, Israel. The nations of the world are being prepared for a one-world government and the mandatory worship of the Antichrist. As you study the Word of God, as you study Bible prophecy, you will begin to see that the constellation of signs that are to come just before the Messiah returns are all around us. It's as if the stage is set and we begin to hear a drum roll because the curtains are about to be pulled back. And I would like to draw your attention to just one aspect of Bible prophecy that might give us some perspective. And we see that here in Revelation chapter 6. This is the Apocalypsis Jesu Christu, the revealing or the unveiling of Jesus Christ, where the Lord Jesus Himself is unveiling or revealing the consummation of redemptive history. And I want to point out just one passage of Scripture here this morning and make some comments on it and use this as a launching pad to some other texts in Ezekiel. This is not going to be much of a sermon. This is more of kind of a rambling Bible teaching, but I think it will be helpful. I hope it will. In Revelation 6, we find a passage that speaks about the first seal, judgment upon the world. Notice what it says in verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow. And a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Before we look at the text more closely, may I remind you that the ancient battle between Satan's kingdom of darkness and God's kingdom of light rages on. And Satan's goal has always been to thwart the purposes of God. As we look in Scripture, we know that he is the god of this world, small g, 2 Corinthians 4:4. We know, according to 1 John 5:19, that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. From the very beginning, he has tried to establish his kingdom here on earth and usurp the Messiah King, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is still his plan. And although his exploits have been many of late, we see that he has especially focused his efforts on the proliferation of one of the most demonic, satanic religions in the history of the world, the religion of Islam. And he has also done a very blasphemous thing in erecting a counterfeit temple on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem, the Islamic Dome of the Rock, the Al-Aqsa Mosque. And he has erected that temple on the very place where the temple of Jehovah once stood. In fact, I've been in it. It covers the very resting place of where the Ark of the Covenant once stood in the Holy of Holies. This is where, dear friends, one day the Millennial Temple will stand. In fact, the Temple Mount in Jerusalem is today the most disputed piece of real estate anywhere in the world. And there's good reason for that. And I might add that the key to understanding what is going on in the world today, the mounting chaos, not to mention the key to understanding Bible prophecy, the key to understanding all that will eventually give rise to the Antichrist and set into motion God's judgment upon the nations, is found right there on that spot in Mount Zion. Currently, the sacred Temple Mount is under the rigid and militant control of the Islamic Authority. And I might add that this issue is at the very heart of the Arab-Israeli conflict, and our politicians are obviously oblivious to it. To the natural man, the things of God are foolishness. They think it's ridiculous. Everything that I'm saying, they would say, is ridiculous. Nothing more than the musings of some kind of Christian Neanderthal that needs to be living in a cave someplace. But we know biblically that this is a very, very important issue. And it's for this reason that the politicians constantly try to apply a political remedy to a spiritual and theological problem. Now, the context here in Revelation 6 is that of judgment. In the first five chapters of the Apocalypse, we find that that is all introductory. And when we come to Revelation 6, we see the worthy Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, opening the six seals of divine wrath that proceed from the throne, and thus set into motion a purging that will kill the vast majority of the earth's population. His purpose is to finally punish those who refuse to worship him and, according to Daniel 9:24, to finish the transgression. That's referring to the judgment upon Israel. To finish the transgression, that's Daniel's 70th week. And I realize I must assume some eschatological understanding here. I don't have time to go through and explain all of this, so you may want to go back, and I'm sure your pastors will help you if you're a bit lost. But this is a time when God is going to finish the transgression, and he's finally going to come and establish his glorious and long-promised earthly kingdom, as Daniel 9:24 says, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. And that is the place there on Mount Moriah. The first four seals are all represented by colored horses, being ridden by four riders. They are often called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And we know that the catastrophic consequences of even these first four seals are inconceivable, killing 1/4 of the population, according to verse 8. And even as labor pains increase in severity and frequency when a mother is about to give birth, so too will the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments increase in severity and frequency until finally the glorious kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ will be birthed when the Messiah returns in all of His glory. Now, please understand the chronology of the future events before we look at this a little more closely. I believe that by now the church has been caught up, as we read in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, has been snatched away, has been raptured. Then the Lord tells us that He has promised to keep the church from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth, Revelation 3:10. So the church, I believe, is gone by now. This is Daniel's 70th week. It has reference to Israel, not the church. And sometime after the rapture, we see that these seal judgments begin to occur. And they will occur basically in the first 3.5 years of what is broadly called the tribulation. And after the rapture, according to Daniel 9:27, the prince to come, which is the Antichrist, will establish himself and make a covenant with Israel, which begins the 70th week, which refers to 7 years of judgment. And this is actually the beginning of the tribulation, when that covenant is made. Not so much the rapture, but the signing of the covenant with Israel. And at that time, the Jews will be able to rebuild their temple on Mount Zion, which the Antichrist will later desecrate in the middle of the week, or in the middle of those 7.5 years, 3.5 years later. And I might add that this is all consistent with Jesus' chronology given 65 years earlier in Matthew 24:25, where, commonly called the Olivet Discourse, where on the Tuesday before His crucifixion, He gave a very detailed description of things to come. In fact, that section of Scripture is sometimes called the Little Apocalypse, because it parallels the events and the chronology of the unveiling in the book of Revelation. So as we come to this text, John is standing in the throne room of heaven. He is now looking upon the worthy Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has received the scroll of doom from the Father. And then He is given a dramatic visual presentation of the contents of each seal. And we're going to look at just one of them this morning that will hopefully give you some perspective regarding our question, what in the world is going on? Notice verse 1. He says, "And I saw the Lamb. I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, come." Notice he sees and he hears this magnificent angel. These angels around the throne, and they're summoning the first horseman and his horse of judgment. And he hears it as though it is a voice of thunder. This is reminiscent of the terrifying thunder that accompanied the theophany on Mount Sinai when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, as you will recall in Exodus 20. And then in verse 2, he says, "And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." Now, horses are often used to symbolize conquest and war and power and majesty in the Word of God. And certainly in Revelation, they're associated with a force that brings great disaster upon the earth. And a white horse is a symbol of a victory for especially the Romans in those days. But also in Revelation, it's symbolic or emblematic of righteousness and holiness. But here we must view the symbolism of the white horse and the rider through the lens of Bible prophecy and other passages that give us necessary context to help us understand what this may be referring to. And we see this as we look at other passages that address the issue of the initial phases of the tribulation. And as we piece them together, we learn that at the beginning of the tribulation, there will be a time of world peace. Today, people long for peace, do they not? Especially in Israel. Now, I know here in the United States, we're so caught up in entertainment and all of the frivolity and passing pleasures of this world that we don't long for peace like those do in other parts of the world who are starving and seeing their loved ones martyred for the cause of Christ and for other reasons. But people are longing for peace, and it's going to happen at the beginning of the tribulation for a short period of time. Because the most diabolically wicked political leader in the history of the world will emerge and offer that peace. He is called the Antichrist. Again, in Daniel 9:27, we read that he will make a firm covenant with the many, referring to Israel, for 1 week. 1 week is a heptad. It's a Hebrew concept. It's referring to 7 years. Again, this is Daniel's 70th week. And as we read Bible prophecy, we see that Israel will be deceived by this false sense of security provided by this world leader, so much so that they will rebuild their temple. And in Daniel 9:27, we go on to read that in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. This even Jesus described as the abomination of desolation in Matthew 24:15. In 1 Thessalonians 5, in verse 3, Paul also warned about this peaceful deception. He says, "While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape." Beloved, given these facts, I'm convinced that this first horse and horseman symbolize this force of wickedness, this pseudo false peace that will come upon the world. I might add that this cannot refer to Christ because he is the one opening the seals. And the rider is given a Stephanos crown, a victor's wreath, and he carries a bow, whereas Christ is later crowned with many diademas, royal crowns, as we see in chapter 19. And he is given a sword. He carries a sword, not a bow without arrows. And I might also add that Christ comes at the end of the tribulation, not the beginning. This, beloved, is the white horse of counterfeit righteousness, the white horse of feigned holiness, like that of Satan who disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, Paul went on to add in 2 Corinthians 11, "It is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds." Now, there is no indication that the writer is a specific person like the Antichrist, but rather represents an impersonal force or an impetus, if you will, that of a counterfeit peace, even as the other three writers will depict a force of war and famine and death. And notice also this writer had a bow, but no arrows. Perhaps this is symbolic of the capability to use force, but without the determination to do so. Unlike the enemies of Israel who would come to war, as we read in Ezekiel 39:3, who carry a bow in the left hand and arrows in their right. So here we see the power and the pretext of peace, but without any malice, without any force. And we understand this further in the next phrase in verse 2, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. This is not a reference to Christ, the eternal King, who has no need for anyone to give him a crown. Moreover, he would wear the king's crown, the diadema, not a winner's crown, a Stephanus crown. So I would submit to you that this horse and rider depicts the force of false peace that will be secured by the Antichrist, the one who will be given by the nations a winner's crown by the very world that he seduces. And we have had a foretaste of this in our last presidential election. Likewise, here in the first seal, there is no hint of military conquest. We know that that comes in the second seal. Yet we have one who goes out, it says, conquering and to conquer. Obviously, he will do this through political maneuvering, not through military force. Again, similar to the smoke and mirrors that we've grown accustomed to in our political world here in the United States. This will be the force behind the New World Order that we often hear about today. The Apostle Paul describes the power of his deceptive capabilities in 2 Thessalonians 2 and in verse 8. He calls him the lawless one. And in verse 9, he goes on to say, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might not believe, or so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Now, the Antichrist, we know, will also have company. He will have help from other false messiahs that Jesus tells us about in Matthew 24, along with an army of false religious teachers, ear ticklers, false shepherds who multiply like fruit flies whenever there's a crisis in the world. Always telling people, hey, you're not so bad. God's not in all of this. We're going to have peace. Everything's going to be okay. Like the false prophets in the days of Jeremiah who kept preaching peace, peace, but there is no peace. Now, one might ask, what kind of events in the prophetic sequence contribute to this mass gullibility that would lead the world to be so profoundly duped? And I would like to offer you a possible scenario that emerges from another prophetic book. I believe the prophet Ezekiel gives us much insight into explaining a sequence of events that could cause, and I don't want to be dogmatic with this, but I believe there's merit to it, that could cause the world to clamor for peace like never before. Something dramatic must transpire in order to get the highly distrusting nation of Israel to be seduced into this false peace represented by the first seal at the beginning of Daniel's 70th week of judgment. Now we're going to go to Ezekiel. You don't need to turn there. I'm going to give you a jet tour through a bit of it. I'm going to make some comments. And Ezekiel, we know that the first 24 chapters describe Israel's removal from her land. And in chapters 25 through 32, we see a depiction of God's historical judgments upon Gentile nations. And then in chapter 33... we have a historical call to repentance and the fall of Jerusalem. And we know that all of that happened literally. And then in chapters 34 through 39, we have prophecies concerning Israel's literal future return to the very land from which they have been driven and dispersed across the globe. And then in chapters 38 and 39, there is a graphic description of a future invasion of Israel and its aftermath that will occur just prior to the Messiah's return and when he establishes his earthly millennial kingdom. And then chapters 40 through 48 detail the description of the millennial temple and the conditions in the kingdom with respect to the boundaries and divisions of the land and the priests and the tribes and all those incredible things that will occur. And I believe, beloved, that the key to explaining how Israel and how the whole world is going to be suckered into this pseudo-peace in the first seal is found here in the events of Ezekiel 38 and 39, in the prophecy of Gog and Magog and the future invasion of Israel. Now think carefully with me. In Ezekiel 37, there is this incredible vision of the Valley of the Dry Bones, depicting a national resurrection of Israel and a regathering back into their land, where eventually, at His second coming, the Lord promises in verse 14, I will put My Spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. And in verse 24, My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. And in verse 26, He promises ultimately to fulfill the Abrahamic, the Davidic, and the New Covenant promises all together when He establishes His kingdom. And then at the end of verse 26, He says this, I will set My sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them. And I will be their God, and they will be My people, and the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when My sanctuary is in their midst forever. Obviously, dear friends, this has not yet happened. But then, in Ezekiel 38, He goes on to give this detailed prophecy of a future invasion that's going to happen right before these things happen. And then in chapter 39, we have a description of God coming to the aid of Israel and destroying these enemies, and a description of the aftermath and the ultimate restoration into their land during the millennium. And then again, chapters 40 through 48, detailed description of the millennial temple. But now listen, sandwiched in between Israel's regathering and their promised spiritual resurrection in chapter 37 and the millennial temple and so forth in chapters 40 through 48 is this invasion into Israel in chapters 38 and 39, telling us that this battle is going to be linked to the very last day's temple. Now, in Ezekiel 38, in verses 2 through 6, we have a description of these invaders. There is this prophecy of Magog ruled by Gog, the prince of Rosh. And we know that that is the ancient land of the Scythians. This can be easily identified as the former Soviet republics of Kazakhstan, Kyrgyzstan, Uzbekistan, Turkmenistan, and Tajikistan. And we also read about Gog's allies, including Meshach and Tubal, which are territories in Turkey, and Persia, which is Iran, and Kush and Ethiopia, which is a reference to Sudan and northern Africa, also of Put, which is Libya, and Gomer, which is Germany, which, by the way, they estimate that within 40 years will be a Muslim republic. And Beth Togarma, again, regions of Turkey, but also Azerbaijan and Armenia. Now, all of these nations have today various military and economic alliances with Russia, who supplies them with arms. And all of these nations today are Islamic nations, including six of the former Soviet republics right to the north of Israel. Or, if they're not completely Islamic, they're about to be, again, because of immigration and fertility. And we all know the violent hatred of those Islamic nations for Israel and for the United States, their ally. I should say their former ally. Furthermore, it is no secret that all of these nations and many more want to defeat the United States, Israel's greatest ally. And Ezekiel specifically tells us that one day this confederacy of nations is going to invade Israel. Now, we might want to ask the question, well, why would they want to invade Israel? Well, there's several reasons. Let me hit on them lightly and briefly. First of all, Satan is ultimately the God of Islam, and he is opposed to God and all of his purposes, especially with respect to God's covenant people and the fulfillment of his promises. And secondly, the Muslims and other non-Muslim Arabs have been and continue to be thoroughly humiliated because of Israel's stunning military victories over them. You see, it makes Allah look very weak and calls into question his very existence. They believe that the land of Israel belongs to them as the descendants of Abraham through Ishmael, not through Isaac. And thirdly, the Muslim and the Arab world are insanely jealous of Israel because they are one of the most prosperous nations in the world. In fact, despite its size, it's considered to be the Silicon Valley of the Middle East. It has vast natural resources, incredible technology and wealth. And militarily, it is considered to be one of the most powerful militaries in the world. In fact, it is well documented, even by our own military, that Israel has the second most powerful air force in the world, next to the United States. And it's fascinating to me that there are 1.3 Muslims in the world and only 15 million Jews. In fact, there are more people in the state of Florida than there are Jews in all of the world. They constitute only 0.5% of the world population. And yet the Muslims insist that the Jews are trying to dominate the world. And you know what? They don't understand it, but ultimately they will when the King of Kings returns. But the most powerful motivation for the Islamic world to destroy Israel and all other non-Muslim nations is their ambition for global dominance. They believe that they are to follow the steps of Muhammad and conquer the whole world for Allah, that He alone is to be the supreme authority over everyone and that everyone in the world must obey His law. And the primary tool for this religious expansionism is jihad, which is really a holy war intended to purge the world of anyone that is not Islamic and convert them by the edge of the sword. Worse yet, mainstream Shia Muslims believe in the return of a Messiah-like figure called the 12th Imam. And they believe, according to the Quran, that his coming will be hastened through apocalyptic chaos and violence perpetrated against Christians and Jews. This is the theology and passion of Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, Iran's president, who said, and I quote, "Our revolution's main mission is to pave the way for the reappearance of the 12th Imam, the Mahdi," end quote. Now, undoubtedly, these factors pertaining to the Arab Islamic world and Russia will help us understand Ezekiel's prophecy, where God says that He is going to put hooks into their jaws and bring them down upon Israel. He says they are coming to plunder, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to capture great spoil. Now, as we look at current events today, we could understand very clearly that a preemptive airstrike by Israel to take out Iran's nuclear program could set all of this into motion very quickly. Ezekiel's prophecy describes this alliance of nations that is going to one day swoop down upon Israel from the north. In chapter 38, in verse 8 and verse 21, talks about how that they're going to come down on the mountains of Israel. That would be to the north. Also a region of unwalled villages in 38, verse 11, which is currently the northern part of Israel. We read in chapter 38 and verse 6 that these invaders will come out of the remote parts of the north. And we also read in chapter 39 and verse 4 that God will defeat them on the mountains of Israel. And the description of that defeat is absolutely astounding. Well, when will all this happen? Well, this is greatly debated. Some say it's going to happen during the tribulation. Some say that it happens in conjunction with the Battle of Armageddon. Others say that it might even happen during the millennium. But I find that these particular positions do not meet at least my criteria of exegetical understanding. I believe, dear friends, that this battle will occur before the tribulation begins, during the period of regathering, the diaspora that we are currently see happening in Israel right now. Dr. Randall Price shares this position, as do many others. Here's what he says, and I quote, "There is nothing in the description of Israel in Ezekiel 38 and 39 that does not fit the reality of the modern state of Israel today. This time frame also resolves the problem of how Israel disposes of the captured weapons and the slain bodies of Gog and his allies in Ezekiel 39, 9 through 16. According to Jewish law, the dead must be buried immediately because exposed corpses are a source of ritual contamination. However, because of the vast number of corpses, this will take 7 months, according to Ezekiel 39:12. Furthermore, the destruction of the weapons will take 7 years, according to 39:9. If this battle were to take place at any point during the tribulation, the Jews would run out of time to complete this task, for they will be persecuted during the last half of the tribulation, and most will have fled to the wilderness or remained in Jerusalem. But if this battle occurs before the tribulation begins, there would be ample time for this job," end quote. Now, some might ask, well, wait a minute, in Ezekiel 38 and 11, we read that the Israelis must be living securely. Well, indeed, and this could well be a reference to military might or strength, which the Hebrew term batach, which means security, can imply. So I believe that all of the elements describing Israel in Ezekiel 38 and 39 are currently in place today. It's interesting that Orthodox Jews in the current temple movement in Israel interpret Ezekiel in this very same way. They are convinced that the war of Gog and Magog will be the next great war that Israel will fight, and it will ultimately be fought over control of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. Unfortunately, they think that this will be the final battle for Jerusalem described in Zechariah 12 through 14, but that, I fear, is not the case. Before Israel receives the restoration temple that is promised in Ezekiel 37, it must go through Daniel's 70th week of judgment. Gershon Salomon, the leader of Israel's Temple Mount faithful, says this, quote, "The prophet Ezekiel prophesied that in the end times of the redemption of the people of Israel, a terrible war will break out in the land when Gog and Magog, with many other nations, come to the land of Israel and try to destroy the people and the state of Israel. The God of Israel will use this means to finally defeat all those many enemies of Israel who have continually tried to destroy the state and people of Israel and push them into the Mediterranean. Now they prepare to destroy Israel with terrible weapons. Iran, with Russian help, has started to build an atomic capability with long-range missiles directed at Israel. Syria, Egypt, and other Arab countries are also preparing for an atomic, chemical, and biological war against Israel. Russia is doing all it can to renew her political and military ties with the Arab countries around Israel. The coming war, he says, will be the final war undertaken against Israel by her enemies. In it, God will terribly defeat them. The time of judgment is close at hand. Israel will survive this war and become the nation which God and all the prophets dreamed about." End quote. Well, indeed, dear friends, they will experience a time of national revival and regathering of their people from among the nations. They will even be free to build a temple through the covenant made with the Antichrist. But their hopes and joys will soon be dashed in the middle of the tribulation when the Antichrist will desecrate the temple. The Jewish people will be persecuted once again, betraying the fact that it was all an illusion. Now, what does this have to do with the first seal of deceptive peace? Imagine, dear friends, the clout that Israel will suddenly have when these mighty armies of Islam are all destroyed. And the whole world stands in amazement, being forced to admit that something supernatural has just occurred. No nation would dare go against them. Imagine how the 7-month burial of the dead and the 7-year burning of the weapons of these defeated armies would be a witness to all of the nations as to the power of Jehovah God. And imagine how even the secular Jews of Israel today, who frankly couldn't care less about rebuilding a temple and infuriating the Muslim world, imagine how they would suddenly join with the resolute Orthodox Jews and say, build your temple. And with most of the Muslim world defeated and in shock, there would be no one that would dare stop them. Israel would become an oasis of peace. It would become a sanctuary in a world that will be disintegrating because of the other seal judgments that will be occurring at this time, that of war and famine and natural disasters that are described in the next 3 seals. Now add to that, beloved, the rapture of the church. Somewhere around this great battle, either before, during, or after, the church will be translated into glory, adding even further chaos and confusion in the world. Think what that would do. With the unprecedented carnage of the Islamic forces on the mountains of Israel, with a bewildered Islamic world, and then with the sudden disappearance of millions of Christians, it would send the whole world into a tailspin. The world's economies would fall. Every little dictator with a short man syndrome is going to have his finger on his nuclear weapons. And every government is going to be in a state of shock. The whole world will be craving for what? For peace. For security. Things are falling apart. You think they're bad now? You study the pre-kingdom judgments in the prophetic literature, and you'll find that this is a Sunday school picnic compared to what's going to happen. Beloved, this is the perfect storm for this first seal to be unleashed upon the world. The perfect storm for the world to come together and follow a charismatic leader promising all that they ask. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 23 through 24, there's a description of a coming one world government, which will eventually splinter into 10 governments, a new world dominance far superior to anything that we've ever seen, certainly far superior to NATO today. And then this 10 nation confederacy will thrive until the middle of the tribulation under the leadership of the Antichrist. At first, Antichrist will represent the nations and make concessions to Israel. And given their astonishing defeat of the Russian-Arab alliance, they will have much power, and Antichrist will want to align himself with them. But then he will unite the rest of the world, primarily through the Europeans, in an alliance with Israel, a covenant protecting their commerce and their peace. This will be the new world order that will be short-lived. I want to close with a piece of history. Any student of history will recognize the similarity of the false peace that we're describing here in the Word of God with one that has happened before by a satanic dictator. Another man who hated the Jews. That goose-stepping lunatic, Adolf Hitler. John MacArthur says this, and I quote, "It may seem incredible that the world hovering on the brink of final disaster could be so totally deceived. Yet that is precisely what happened on a smaller scale before the outbreak of the most devastating war to date, World War II. Adolf Hitler spelled out in detail his plans for conquest in his book Mein Kampf, published more than a decade before World War II began. Yet incredibly, the Western Allies, particularly Britain and France, persisted in believing Hitler's false claim to be a man of peace. They stood idly by as he reoccupied the Rhineland, demilitarized after World War I, thus abrogating the Versailles Treaty, then annexed Austria, the Sudetenland, and Czechoslovakia. Desperate to appease Hitler and avoid war, British Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain met with the Nazi dictator at Munich in 1938. Upon his return to England, Chamberlain triumphantly waved a piece of paper containing a worthless pledge of peace from Hitler, which he claimed guaranteed, quote, peace with honor, peace for our time. When Winston Churchill, one of the few never taken in by Hitler, rose in the House of Commons to declare that England had suffered a total, unmitigated defeat, he was shouted down by angry members of Parliament. The deception was nearly universal. Almost everyone misread Hitler's intentions. Only after he invaded Poland in September 1939 did the Allies finally acknowledge the truth. By then, it was too late to avoid the catastrophe of the Second World War. End quote. Oh, dear friends, please hear me. We do not know when, but we do know what. A time of deception is coming. A time of deception that will trick Israel and the nations of the world and all of those who do not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and serve Him as Lord. This, beloved, is the substance of the first seal. And this sets the stage for what will happen next. The second seal is the red horse of worldwide war. The third seal, the black horse of worldwide famine. The fourth seal, the ashen horse of death through sword and famine and pestilence and wild beasts. And the Lord Jesus tells us that this is only the beginning of birth pains. Only the beginning. What in the world is about to happen? Please hear me. Jesus is about to come. And friends, this time He's not going to come as a lamb that opened not His mouth. He's going to come as the roaring lion of the tribe of Judah. He's not going to come in humility this time and in obscurity. He's going to come in glory, and no one on earth will be able to miss it. He is not coming this time as a Savior, but as a judge. And I plead with you, as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you get right with God. Because someday you are going to see Him face to face. And you will either see Him as your Savior, or you will see Him as your judge. May God have mercy on your soul. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You for the truths of Your Word. And although we never can understand fully the details of all that You have given us, we understand enough to know that You are a sovereign and a holy God and that You are returning. And Lord, we thank You for Your mercy and Your grace. And I pray for all of those that are within the sound of my voice who perhaps do not know You as Savior, especially those who have deceived themselves into thinking that they do, but in fact they do not. Oh God, how I pray that You will bring overwhelming convictions to their souls and that You will cause this day, even today, to be the day that they repent of their sins and confess You as Savior and Lord and experience the miracle of the new birth. And Lord, for those of us who know and love You, may we serve You ever more vigilantly. And may we be found at our posts, honoring You. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly.